So whenever Alexa and I get the chance to go away by ourselves, which it admittedly is not often, given the fact that we now have four kids, but when we do, there are two things that happen. As we prepare to go away, the first thing we do is we prepare our kids for this. And so we talk to them. You know, mommy and daddy are going to go away. Here's where you're going to go. Here's what you need to expect. Here's what we need you to do. And so on and so forth. And so we talk to them and we prepare them for our departure. The second thing we do is we have conversations with, usually it's grandparents who keep them, with their grandparents. And these conversations are much different. These are high-level conversations, you know, about the ins and the outs, all the details. And what we are doing is we are making all the preparations for our kids to be cared for and for the mission, so to speak, to be accomplished after we depart. And so we're talking through things like, you know, here's generally a bedtime. Here's, you know, so-and-so needs his medication at this time, and so-and-so might do this, and here's what you need to be prepared for that. And, you know, here's what they like to eat generally. Maybe don't fill them up with too many sweets, but some of you who are grandparents know. Those are, you give a little wink-wink and spoil them. So those are the two conversations we're having. We're first preparing our children for our departure, and the second thing we're doing is we're having these high-level conversations above them, making sure that they are cared for. We're making all the necessary preparations so that when we're gone, they can continue on with life smoothly and easily. In the last few chapters in the Gospel of John, Jesus is having similar conversations with his disciples. He's preparing them for his departure. So he's telling them all these things. Now, I'm going to leave here soon. And yet he comforts them and prepares them for the time when he's going to depart. But today in John chapter 17, we see Jesus having that second type of conversation. Not with his disciples, but he's having now a high-level conversation with the Father, making sure that all the preparations have been made for his people. Making sure that after he departs, everything is taken care of so that they can continue on, so that their mission can be completed. John chapter 17 is commonly known as the high priestly prayer. That's typically what I've heard it called. Also, you may have heard it called the prayer of consecration by Jesus. And whatever you call it, the point is the same, and this is our big main idea this morning. Pastor Lance mentioned this in the children's lesson. Jesus prayed for his people. He prayed for his people, past, present, and future. That means that if you are believing in Jesus this morning, he prayed for you. And what a great comfort that is. So the main idea is Jesus prayed for his people. Well, what exactly did he pray? This morning we'll see three things, and we could find more, but there are three things we'll focus on this morning. First, Jesus prayed for our protection. Jesus prayed for our protection. Second, Jesus prayed for our mission. He prayed for our mission. And then third and finally, he prayed for our unity. Jesus prayed for our unity. As we just read, Jesus prayed for his people. And there are three things in that text we saw that he prayed for. The first is that Jesus prayed for our protection. Look at verses 6 and 7 with me. So in those two verses, we see first that we belong to the Father. Right? Notice Jesus says, I revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me. Right? Jesus has a people. They are his people, the Father's people. He has given them to Jesus. Remember earlier in John 10:29, where Jesus is saying how he is the good shepherd. He says, the Father has given him his sheep. His sheep hear his voice. They follow him. And he lays down his life for his sheep so that no one will snatch them out of his hand. And so from what in both passages, what Jesus is getting at is that from before the foundation of the world, God has foreknown his people. And having foreknown them, he has sent his son Jesus to redeem them, to accomplish their salvation. Okay, so the Father has a people. We are his people. We belong to the Father. And because we belong to the Father, we will be protected. The shepherd protects his sheep. Look at verses 11 and 12. Okay, Jesus says there in verse 11, he says, I'm coming to you. And then he says, Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me. Right, so Jesus calls on God the Father now, saying, I'm going out of the world, Father, and now I'm calling on you, protect them. He says, verse 12, I have protected them. When Jesus was in the world, he protected his disciples. He guarded them, guarded their faith. And now he says, I'm going away, and so he calls on the Father to protect them. Right? Will this protection be successful? Will the Father successfully protect and guard his people? And we know he will. Look down at verse 24. Jesus pleads with the Father. He says, I've protected my people. I've been with them. I'm coming to you now. And now, Father, will you protect them? And then verse 24, he says, Father, I want those you have given me. I want your people whom you have foreknown from before the foundation of the world, I want them to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you have loved me. Jesus is saying here, Father, protect them. I want them to be with me. I want them to see my glory. And the Father will answer this prayer. Right, because Jesus' glory is wrapped up with the safety of his people. So Jesus had glory with God the Father from before the foundation of the world. When Father, Son, and Spirit and perfect triune glory existed together, Jesus had glory with the Father. When he came to earth, he voluntarily and temporarily set aside the glory by humbling himself, taking on human flesh, and being born in the likeness of men. And in his earthly life, he set out to accomplish the mission. What was that mission? It was the salvation of his people, of the people God had given him. And having accomplished that mission in his earthly life and through his death on the cross and his glorious resurrection, he has accomplished the salvation of his people. And having accomplished the salvation of his people now, Jesus, this is in Philippians 2, has been given the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue confess the name of Jesus Christ to the glory of God the Father. And so Jesus had glory before the foundation of the world. He came, humbled himself, took on human flesh to save his people. Having done that in his earth now, he is returning to glory, to the name above all names. The salvation of his people is part of his glory. Why is he receiving the name above all names? Because he took on flesh to save his people. And if Jesus will receive the name that is above all names, his people must be saved. They must be protected. They must arrive safely home. If his people are not redeemed and brought safely home, the mission was a failure. And there is no glory. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. But if the sheep don't arrive safely to their pasture, then the shepherd's work was in vain. And so, brothers and sisters, your salvation, if you are trusting in Jesus, is as sure and is as safe and is as protected as is the eternal glory of Jesus. He will bring you home if you are trusting in him. Jesus prayed for your protection. He prayed for your perseverance in the faith. And so, brother or sister, if you are even this morning considering or being tempted to wander away from the faith, if you are tempted to walk away, to think perhaps there's something better out there, stop. Come back. Hear the voice of your shepherd calling you home. Jesus prayed for you to be with him in glory. Therefore, don't walk away. Stay near his side. Whatever you are looking for, whatever you are searching for pleasure or for joy or for fulfillment or for happiness, none of it will satisfy. Persevere. Stand firm. Continue in the faith. In the face of temptation, in the face of suffering, in the face of persecution, stand firm and hold fast to Jesus. Jesus prayed for your protection. He prayed for you to persevere. Therefore, persevere. Continue. Fight the good fight daily. And so receive the crown of life promised to all those who trust in Jesus. Jesus prayed for the protection of his people. Jesus also prayed for our mission. This is our second point here. Jesus prayed for our mission. Look at verse 14. He says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. For they are not of the world, any more than I am of the world. All who believe in Jesus are born again. We are new creations in Christ Jesus. We are called citizens of heaven, first and foremost. Which means if you belong to Jesus, if you are one of his sheep, one of his people, your ultimate home is not here in this earth. You are not of the world, Jesus says, any more than Jesus is of the world. You belong to him. Your true home, your true citizenship is with him. We are not of the world. And it's because we're not of this world that the world hates us. Pastor Lance talked about this just a few weeks ago from earlier in John. The world hated Jesus first, and all his followers likewise will be hated. Why is that? It's because those who don't belong to Jesus belong to the world. And when the Bible talks about the world, it most often talks about the world as a place that is dominated by sin. Like it is the realm of Satan. It is the place, the realm that is opposed to God. And so we, as Jesus' people, living in this world, the world that is opposed to God, we will be hated, just as Jesus was hated. Ever since Genesis 3, do you remember one of the things God said to the serpent in Genesis 3? He said, I will put enmity between your offspring and her offspring. The seed of the serpent, the descendants of the serpent, say it, and the descendants of the woman, Eve. There will be enmity, hostility between them. And that is the story of the Bible, the story of Satan and his world and his people waging war and hating God and his people. And so if you are in Jesus, you are the seed of the woman. And you are therefore sworn enemies of the seed of the serpent, of those who do not belong to Jesus. Right, you will be hated. We will be hated just as our Lord was hated. Tradition tells us that all of the apostles, so all those apostles, those 11 men now that Judas has gone here in John 17 that are with Jesus, tradition tells us that 10 of 11 of them were violently martyred for their faith. They were hated. If you read Acts 6 and 7, Stephen was boldly preaching the name of Jesus, and it says they couldn't withstand his wisdom. And they hated it. So they stoned him. They killed him. Christians all through the ages have been hated and killed. This is nothing new. And Jesus tells us it's going to happen right here in John 17. We see it even in our day. Just last week, Charlie Kirk was killed and assassinated. He was not killed because of his foreign policy or economic policy or even his immigration policy. He was killed primarily because of his views on matters that are intrinsic to Christianity. Namely, his views on gender, sexuality, marriage, and abortion. Right, his views on such matters were biblical. And the views that he espoused were nothing more than the basic beliefs that Christians through the ages have held concerning such things. They're the views that we ought to hold ourselves. And so if you and I hold those similar views, if he was hated, then we ought to know that we are hated in the same way for simply holding to and believing and talking about these basic biblical matters regarding human nature and sexuality and procreation. The world hates us, and it has hated us since the beginning of time. Since that day in the Garden of Eden. Which means that the same fate may even await some of us. Right? We are hated, but we are eternally protected, as we just heard. Look at verse 15. He says, my people will be hated, but then verse 15, he says this, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world. Now, hold on a second, Jesus. Isn't the world that place that is opposed to God? Isn't the world that thing that hates us, that hates his people? Jesus says, yeah, that's the world I'm talking about. I don't pray that you take them out of the world. They're going to stay in the world that hates them. My prayer is that you protect them from the evil one. And the protection he's talking about here, of course, is an eternal protection, like we just heard. We are in this world counted as sheep to be slaughtered, and yet nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Well, what does this have to do with mission and Jesus praying for our mission? Well, why doesn't Jesus take us out of the world? Why doesn't he just say, Father, I'm coming to you. The world hates me. The world hates my people. I'm bringing them with me. They're coming with me. The world hates them. We're getting out of here. Why doesn't he do that? Because there's a mission to which he has called them. Look at verse 18. He says, as you sent me into the world, it's the place that hates him, I sent them into the world. Right, there is our mission. Jesus was sent into the world, into the realm that is opposed to him, the place that hates him. Why? To accomplish and to preach good news to the captives. And now Jesus says, I'm going away, and the torch is being passed to my people. As you sent me, Father, so I am sending them into the world. Not to accomplish salvation. He will do that in just a few days after he prays this prayer when he goes to the cross. But he prays for his people now to carry on the torch, to proclaim the good news to the captives that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, that on the cross he bore their sin and the wrath of God that they were due, and that 3 days later he rose again and then ascended to the heaven, to the right hand of God. And that by faith and faith alone, everybody who believes in him, even the foremost, the worst of sinners, will be saved and will be reconciled to God and dwell with Jesus in his kingdom glory forever. Jesus passes the torch onto his people, and he prays for them as he passes the torch onto them, onto us. He says, you will be hated. You might even be killed. You might be thrown in prison. You might lose your job. You might lose friends. You might get cut from the team. You might not get as much playing time as you think you should because you're following me and believing in me. And he says, I'm not even praying to take you out of the world. Why? Because I've sent you on mission. Therefore, go and live on mission. The torch has been passed. Are you willing to be persecuted or even to die for your faith? Are you willing to lose everything for believing in Jesus and proclaiming his name? Jesus prayed for that. And even if you do, there is glory waiting for you. There's a famous quote by the famous missionary Jim Elliot. You may have heard this quote before. He said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And he, of course, wrote that before he went to a remote island to tell people about Jesus, where he was then brutally cannibalized. Are you willing to lose everything and even your life to make the name of Jesus known? Jesus prayed for the mission of his people, and despite the world's best efforts at stopping that mission, the gates of hell will not overcome the church and its mission to make the name of Jesus known. And that mission has been entrusted to us. Jesus prayed for our protection, he prayed for our mission, and finally, Jesus prayed for our unity. Okay, what kind of unity is Jesus talking about here? So let me tell you how this verse is often used in John 17. These passages in John 17 about unity are often used to promote some kind of squishy, ecumenical, like, doctrine doesn't matter, we're all just buddies, let's sit around the campfire and sing kumbaya together kind of Christianity. Okay. That is not what Jesus is talking about. The unity Jesus is talking about is an orthodox, it's a doctrinal unity. Okay, he is praying for unity among his disciples, unity in what they have heard and believed from the lips of Jesus. And then praying for those who come after him to have unity with his original disciples. So look at verses 7 and 8. So praying for his disciples, those original 11 who are with them there, he says, "Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me." His disciples, his original disciples, believed in who Jesus was. They knew who he was, they believed it, and they believed the words Jesus said. In other words, they believed what God had revealed to them, and they were unified in that. And he prays for them, prays for their unity, for them to be one in that, as they together adhere to, as they stick to and don't waver from what they have come to know and believe through Jesus. Jesus prays that they would be one. Then, of course, later in that second section, when he prays for all believers, he prays again for the same thing. Verse 20, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." And the key there is through their message. In other words, their message, their beliefs, their doctrines, they are being carried on. And so that all those who come after them and believe that same message will now have unity with them. And Jesus prays for that unity. So the church is to have unity, but not at the expense of orthodoxy. Not at the expense of right teaching, not at the expense of sound doctrine. The church's unity is not meant to be compromised, not meant to be some kind of squishy ecumenical unity with no boundaries. No, but in every generation, the church is called to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And so there is here in Jesus' prayer for unity, there is a command to hold to sound doctrine, sound teaching, biblical truth. To hear and know and believe what Jesus said and to hold to it as true, that is where we find our unity. And it is upon that foundation that our unity is built. And so for us, we ought to be able to recognize sound doctrine and false doctrine. We ought to be able to discern and know the difference between truth and error. We must have the courage to guard the church's unity by keeping unorthodox beliefs and practices outside of its walls. And so the church's unity must be rooted in its orthodoxy, in its sound doctrine. And built upon that foundation, then, there ought to be this unity of fellowship, of love, of humble service to one another, of using our gifts to build one another up in love and in unity until the whole church reaches the full stature of Christ. So Jesus prays for our unity. Therefore, let us be unified. Let us stand on the solid ground of the gospel and of sound doctrine that Jesus delivered to his apostles, who then delivered it to us. And upon that foundation, let us seek to love and serve one another. Let us seek to coexist in unity, not squabbling, not being divisive, not dividing over secondary or third tier or even more inconsequential matters. Let us hold fast together in unity, given the fact that Jesus prayed for that very thing. And as we do this, as we maintain unity, our mission becomes more potent. It becomes more powerful. Look at verse 23. Jesus says, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me. So how will the world know that we are legit? How will the world know that the gospel is true? That there is power in the name of Jesus to bring his people together? The world will know it through the unity of the church. As we stand on doctrinal solid ground and on the teaching of the apostles, as we love and serve one another and maintain our unity as brothers and sisters in Christ, it will send a loud and clear message to a world that is filled with hatred and division. That there is unity to be found under the banner of the gospel and in the name of Jesus. And so therefore, let us be a unified people that we might be effective in carrying out our mission as the church. Jesus prayed for his people. He prayed for you. He prayed for me. He prayed for our protection. He prayed for our mission. And he prayed for our unity. Therefore, let us walk in these things. Let us stand firm in the faith and the protection we have in Jesus. Let us go forth in mission with confidence and with boldness. And let us stand rooted in the gospel, finding unity and promoting unity in love. Last thing I'll say as we close here. Jesus is praying this prayer, not just hoping and wishing that this will work. Not just hoping and wishing that maybe, just maybe, the Father will hear his prayer and that maybe, just maybe, that he will grant Jesus' wishes. As we've seen through the past few chapters, Jesus is one with the Father. His will, therefore, is one with the Father. He is praying in perfect accordance with the Father's will, meaning that what he prays will come to pass. It will not fail. This mission began long before Jesus ever was conceived in the womb of Mary. This mission began long before John the Baptist came. It began long before the angel showed up to Mary. It began long before David or Moses or Abraham or even Adam. This mission began in eternity past within the Godhead as Father, Son, and Spirit, purposed from eternity past to save a people for themselves and for their glory. And now, as Jesus prepares to go to the cross and accomplish that mission, he prays for its completion. And it will come to pass. Therefore, let us stand firm as God's people in these things for which our Lord has prayed. Let's pray.